This camp is called the Joy of Partnership, and the partnership that we have with every other congregation, every other group inside Grace Point Church is, of course, the partnership in the gospel. And so it's very important right at the outset that we understand exactly what this gospel is and how it affects each of us. Now, this weekend, we get three sessions to spend together. And the three things, if you're sort of a big picture person, will look like this. The first one is today, and we're going to be looking at how the gospel affects you and I as individuals. The I gospel, if you like. Tomorrow, on Saturday, we're going to be looking at how the gospel affects all of us together as Christians. So we're looking at we gospel. But of course, the gospel isn't designed just to stay amongst Christians. The gospel is designed to nurture us and then go out from us. So on Sunday, we're going to be looking at the cloud gospel and how the gospel actually goes from inside us all to the cloud, all through the world of God. So that's the big picture for the weekend, and you'll see each of these things come up in time. Now, before we get going, I want to cast your minds back to when you were a little kid and everyone's heard the story of Cinderella, haven't you? Oh, it's where the girl went, oh. Now, what's the story of Cinderella? It's pretty simple. We've all heard it many times. But there's a girl, she's in desperate situation. The only person who loved her in her world, which is her father, died. And so she's left with her wicked stepmother and her wicked stepsisters. And this girl has got a really bad life. She's pretty much abused by her mother and sisters. They don't let her go to any parties. They don't give her any nice clothes to wear. They just make her clean the house 24 hours a day. In fact, back in those days, there's a lot of fireplaces. And so she ended up cleaning fireplaces and getting a lot of the cinders onto her. And hence she got the name Cinderella. Now, this girl was in a desperate situation until a saviour came along. The saviour came along, who was, of course, okay. Jesus is a good answer. But in this particular case, Cinderella's saviour was actually the fairy godmother. The fairy godmother came and gave her a new set of clothes, organised her a carriage made of a pumpkin, got her some footmen, transformed mice, and gave her a pair of glass slippers. And as a result of this, Cinderella could go to the ball. Now, Cinderella goes off to this ball, and there she meets Prince Charming. Yes, not Jesus. She meets Prince Charming, they fall in love, and then Prince Charming ends up chasing her all around the town, and eventually Prince Charming finds her through his aides who try the shoes on, and eventually they live happily ever after. Now, Cinderella is a nice story. It's a fairy tale for kids. But Cinderella is also a story which is very much like the story for Christians and the story of Christians that we find in Ephesians chapter 2. And so today we're going to be spending our time looking at Ephesians chapter 2. Because we haven't had it read, let's read chunks of it at a time so you can sort of follow the flow. Now, as we read Ephesians chapter 2, what you'll find is that three things are going on. The first thing is that the Apostle Paul, the writer of Ephesians, he talks about what we were as Christians before the gospel, what I was. And we'll find this in verses 1 through to 3. Paul then moves on, and he then talks about Christians and what they are now, what I am because of the gospel. And we'll find that in verses 4 through to 9. And finally, Paul talks quickly in just one verse, in verse 10, about what I do as a Christian. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through to 10, three main sections: I was, I am, and I do. And we're covering each of these in turn. Now, let's look at I was first. Now, if you're a Christian, I want you to cast your minds back to the time before you were a Christian. Now, think back to what you were like and assess yourself. And I suspect most of you will look back at your time before you were Christian and think, yeah, I was okay as a person. Now, I wasn't great, I wasn't fantastic, but I was pretty good overall. You know, I wasn't like a high distinction person. I wasn't a distinction person in terms of morality and goodness, but I was probably a sort of credit average kind of person before I was a Christian. Now I've got a bit better. I was kind of like that. I wasn't the healthiest of human beings. I had issues and I had evil desires and I had some selfishness in me. I wasn't a healthy person, but I was not that sick. I was a little bit sick only. I was kind of, maybe I had a cold. I was a little bit sick, but I wasn't desperately sick. I didn't have cancer. I wasn't bedridden. I wasn't that kind of person morally. That's what we think about when we look back to the time before we were a Christian. But Paul says, God says, before you're a Christian, you were very different to your assessment of yourself. What were we like before we were Christians? Come with me to Ephesians chapter 2, and let's look at verses 1 through to 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It says this. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Cast your minds back to before you were a Christian, and you sort of think, well, morally, I was a bit of a credit average person. I wasn't a HD, I wasn't a D, I was a credit average person. Before then, I wasn't a very healthy person. I wasn't a bodybuilder or an athlete, but I wasn't that sick. I was just a little bit sick. That's what we think we were like before we were Christians. But Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 3 says, you weren't healthy. You weren't a little bit sick. You weren't even very sick. You weren't even so sick morally and before God that you were bedridden and in a wheelchair. Ephesians says, before you were a Christian, you were dead. You were dead. You weren't healthy. You weren't just sick. You weren't even very sick. You were dead. That's what you were like before you were Christian. And not just dead, but Ephesians goes on, you were a Satan follower. Now you think, wait a minute. I can see that I was, you know, I can sort of see that I was dead. I was dead to God. I was, you know, and morally with God's law, I was dead. But what do you mean I was a Satan follower? Well, you see, the Bible says there's two kinds of people in this world, and only two. Now, when we think of people, we sort of think, that's a smart person, that's a dumb person, that's a rich person, that's a poor person, that's a socially very gracious and bubbly person, that's a socially very awkward person. We have all of these distinctions, but God doesn't care about any of those things. God just has two distinctions. Those who are Christians and those who are not. Those who love Jesus, who follow Jesus, who fear Jesus, who worship God with their lives, and those who don't. And if you're not this, then you are that. If you don't love and follow God, then you are lumped in with the rest of these guys who ultimately follow Satan. Now, how does that work? That's a pretty big claim, right? We don't know very many people who are actually Satan followers or Satan worshippers, do we? Well, actually, Eugene and I do know a Satan worshipper. He was in high school. His name was Daniel Goddard, actually. Oh, this is recorded. His name is Daniel. Daniel was a self-proclaimed Satanist, and he would go around, you know, knocking all the Christians and say, oh, he's a Satan. He'd do the Satan symbol and, you know, knock all the Christians and that sort of thing. He's the only person who really I know is a Satanist, and even then I'm not sure. And, you know, funnily enough, the other day, late at night, I was just after church watching some TV, and on one of those obscure channels, like, you know, 7-3, you know, what's it called? Who knows 7-3? 73. Yeah, it's that action, Channel 7's action. Well, I saw Daniel, he was on it, and he was called the Beastmaster. He was this barbarian guy with a big sword, and he'd kill bad guys. And so I thought, wow, you know, Daniel, he's come a long way. He used to be a Satan worshipper, now he's the Beastmaster. But this guy, Daniel, he was probably the only Satanist that I've actually known. Most of you were not Satan worshippers. So then how can Paul say you guys followed Satan? Well, you see, some people follow Satan directly, but nearly all of us follow Satan indirectly. You see, in Genesis chapter 2, Satan tricked Eve and through her the rest of the world into people who used to love and fear and follow God and listen to what he said, to people who doubted God and didn't love God and wanted to go their own way. Satan sowed the seed of doubt, and then ever since then, people have been following his ways. Now, oftentimes it's not direct, it's not we worship Satan. During the generations between Genesis and Ephesians, different gods sort of sprung up. So in Ephesians, they worshipped the gods of the Roman gods or the Greek gods or other gods like this. They weren't worshipping Satan, but they were worshipping another god who was not God. And these lies, this deceit was kicked off by Satan all the way on Genesis 2. So even though they were worshipping the god of war, Mars or Jupiter, they're actually following Satan. So they're all kind of Satan worshippers by proxy. And today, it's the same. A lot of the world follows other gods. Now, they can be Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist or Taoist or Shinto or anything else. Those guys, by proxy, are worshipping a fake god. And those fake gods were introduced by stealth and deceit. And ultimately, this stealth and deceit comes from the devil himself. So they're actually following Jesus. They're actually following Satan. They just don't even know it. And then there's other people who just don't think that God exists at all. And even if God exists, there's no way to actually relate to him. And those people are actually following Satan as well. They're following the lies that Satan spread by saying there is no God. And even if there is a God, you can't relate to this God. See, everyone who doesn't love and follow and listen to God is in this camp, and this camp has all been tricked by Satan into thinking that this stuff is better than God. And so ultimately, they're followers of Satan. Now, there's only one problem with being a follower of Satan. Satan is at war with God, and Satan is going to lose. And so if you're following Satan, you're actually setting yourself directly up against God on a collision course to attack God. And that's a very, very big problem. What else? You're dead, you're a Satan worshipper, and also you're an idol worshipper. Now this is a bit of an extension to the whole Satan follower business. These guys just follow desires for things, desires for objects or for status or anything else, philosophies, any of those things which sets itself up in the place of God, even good desires that have become so high up that they displace God. Well, you're no longer loving and following God, are you? You're just following your desires. Some of them are evil, some of them are actually designed to hurt people, others are just good things that you just put to be a God thing. And once you do that, you're following Satan as well. You turned your back on God. And because we were like this before we were Christians, not putting God first, putting something else first, someone else first, then Paul says, you were objects of wrath. Objects of wrath. That's what you were before you were Christian, before the gospel hit you. Now, we don't really use the word wrath very often these days, do we? It sort of comes out in a few songs we sing at church and maybe some computer games. But apart from that, the word wrath, we don't really understand. So let's try and think about wrath today. Most recently we had who's that water polo player? Kelly Lane. Now she killed her baby straight after birth, or she gave the baby away to die. And as a result, the baby's now murdered. The courts considered the baby murdered. And the state, the Commonwealth Government of Australia, says you can't do this. If you're willing to murder one of our citizens, if you're willing to murder your own baby, then the wrath of the state will come crashing down on you like an iron fist. And she was sentenced and put in jail for 30 years. 25, 30 years. Now that sounds like, well, she killed someone, but that's 30. But 30 years is a long time. I mean, most of you guys have been around for about 30 years. Your whole life, she's about to spend in a jail. Everything you've achieved in the last 30 years, gone. This is wrath. That the iron fist of the Australian government came crashing down on her head, and now she's going to lose 30 years. But that's Australia. Other countries are even more vengeful in their wrath. In the United States, in many countries in Asia, when you do something very bad, like say deal drugs, the government's iron fist comes crashing down over your head. Wrath. The government says, if you want to peddle drugs in our country, if you want to ruin the lives of all these young people, if you want to hurt the lives of so many other people through all the crime that drug dealing is associated with drug dealing, then the government is going to take its iron fist and smash it on your head. And you will not only go to jail for 30 years, we're going to kill you. We're going to execute you. That's wrath. Now, in this situation, it wasn't that we murdered a baby, as bad as it is. It's not even that we're going to ruin the lives of so many people through drug healing. We have offended God himself. The God who created the world, lets us live in it, loves us. We've offended this God. And the Bible says, if you offend this God, then his iron fist of judgment is going to come crashing down on your head. The wrath of God. That's what you incur for being somebody who is dead, for being a Satan follower, for being an idol worshipper. And this wrath is terrifying. In this life, you spend this life chasing futile things. You've lived 30 years or so. Let's just say you're about 30 years old. The rest of your life is a good, well, if medical science is good, we're all going to live to about 80, 90, if we're lucky, 100 years old. That's another 70 odd years. You're going to waste not only what you've done so far, but another 70 years of life. That's a terrible thing. Chasing things that aren't going to last forever. Ignoring God. This is wrath. A waste of a life. But that's just in this life. In the life to come, wrath continues and sharpens. In the life to come, God's wrath means you go to hell. And that's dreadful. That's terrifying. We don't exactly know what hell is like, but the pictures that the Bible presents to us are horrible. One picture is a place of eternal fire, where it's just going to be hot. The fire will never go out. It'll be hard to breathe because it's so hot. Your skin will be boiling. You'll be eternal pain. You'll want to die, but you won't get to die. You'll go on forever and ever and ever. That's one picture. Another picture is a place of extreme loneliness and darkness and just emotional, psychological regret. Like the person who could have gone to the king's banquet but didn't make it in. And outside there's gnashing of teeth and he's just regretting. He's going, oh, I shouldn't have done that. I should have paid attention to God. And the rest of eternity is just regretting. Think about the thing that you regret most in your life. Feel the bitterness rise up through your throat to the back of your tongue. And that's what it's going to be like for eternity. Physical, emotional, psychological angst and pain forever. That's what happens. That's wrath, the wrath of God in this life and the next. You see, before you were a Christian, you weren't okay. You weren't a credit average person. You weren't a mildly sick person. You were an object of God's wrath. That's what you're like if you're a Christian. Now, I know in a camp like this, most of us are Christians, but there's going to be some of us here who are not yet Christians, who aren't Christians. And if that's you, the first thing you need to hear is that God really loves you and he wants you to be here. Your Christian friends want you to be here. The leaders of the church want you to be here. There's nothing better you can do this weekend than to be at this house party, to spend time with Christians and, more importantly, to spend time with God. That's the first thing you have to hear if you're not yet a Christian. But the second thing you need to hear is exactly what your Christian friends heard before they were Christians. What you need to hear is that you're not okay. You're not a credit average, a sort of an upstanding member of society. You're not okay. You're a Satan follower. You're an idol worshipper. You're dead. You're an object of wrath. You're going to waste the rest of your life. Waste it. And in eternity to come, physical, emotional, psychological torment forever. You're not okay. So if you're not a Christian, let this weekend be the weekend that you become a Christian. If you've had your questions answered, you've talked about it long enough, this weekend is the weekend to make a decision to actually love and follow Jesus. To say sorry for treating him like anyone but God. To say thank you for dying on the cross for me at Easter 2,000 years ago. And to follow and love him. Now, I know being Christian is a very, very big step. And so you shouldn't just enter into lightly. And if that's you, if you feel you haven't asked all the questions yet, then ask the questions. Do it this weekend. Don't put it off. You might have been at church for a few weeks or even a few years, and you've just kept pushing the questions down. I'll do it next week, I'll do it next month, I'll do it next year. Because I'm kind of okay now. Hopefully what you've heard from Ephesians 2 is you're not okay now. You're in a desperate, dire situation. If you have questions, it's good to have questions, put it to number one. Ask your questions this weekend. Talk to a non-Christian, talk to a Christian friend, talk to one of the pastors here, talk to myself, talk to someone. Top priority, answer questions about God and become a Christian if you've had your questions answered. Because you're not okay. All right. That's a hell of a way to start a long weekend, isn't it? Talking about hell. But, yeah, Ephesians chapter 2 has brought us there. Luckily, this talk and also this passage in the Bible doesn't end in verse 3. It goes on. And it goes on to talk about what as Christians you are now because of the gospel. So let's actually read what exactly we are now. Now, before we do this, when we think about us being Christians, we oftentimes think before I was okay, now my thinking's been corrected, I was actually in big trouble, but after I became a Christian, then I'm kind of a bit better than I was before. You know, before I was sort of like a credit average kind of fellow, but I'm sort of like pushing a high credit, maybe a distinction even. I'm a bit better than I was before. I've got far to go, but I'm a bit better than I was before. And that's how most of us think of ourselves now that we're Christians. We're kind of the same person, but a bit better. And if that's what we think, then we're short-selling ourselves, and we're short-selling the gospel. Let's see how. Verse 4 onwards. Chapter 2, verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You see, when we thought, okay, what are we like now that we're Christians? A lot of us thought, we're kind of like we were before, but we're a little bit better. Well, that's not the way that Paul sees it. That's not the way the Bible sees it. The Bible actually says, before you weren't okay, before you were dead, now you are alive. You were dead, you are now alive. Now, being at church for a long time, we hear this all the time. Yes, 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 I was dead, now I'm alive, I'm dead. We've heard so many times, it doesn't really hit us anymore. But let's just think about this for a second. You once were dead, now you are alive. If I could show you a miracle, I can't, but if I could show you a miracle, if I could heal something, someone for you, what would you be impressed by? If I could wheel out somebody in a wheelchair, and you know them, and they've been in a wheelchair all their life, it's totally legit, and I healed them, and they got up, they stood, not just shakily stand, but stand, you know, started jumping around, dancing, running around outside, you know, really, fully, legitimately healed, would you be impressed? Yeah, I think you'd be pretty impressed, right? Someone who was crippled in a wheelchair that you know got up, you'd be impressed. What if I brought in somebody who has been sick their whole life? They've got some debilitating disease, and you know them. They've been in bed. They can barely make it to church. It's very hard for them. They've got skin disease. Parts of their body don't work properly. If I could heal them, would you be impressed by that? And they got up and they started talking to you, started singing, started eating all the stuff that we. Would you be impressed by that? You'd be pretty impressed, right? What if I were to reel in a dead person? Now, let's just say we go to New South Wales University Medicine School and just we wheel out a cadaver and, the guy's dead. He's been dead for, more than 3 days, 5 days, just a couple of years. He's in formaldehyde. And what if I could heal him, resurrect him? That would take the cake, wouldn't it? I mean, if I could get this guy to come back to life. Oh, yeah, that's pretty impressive.
But yeah,
and scary, yeah.
But the Bible says, while those things can be impressive, there's something even more impressive than healing, than even resurrecting physical life. The Bible says, if you can heal, if you can resurrect someone who's spiritually dead, that is even more spectacular than healing the crippled, the diseased, even resurrecting the dead. Now, for us, we're thinking, I don't buy that. Because, you know, people come Christians all the time. I've never seen anyone come back from the dead. Yes, it would. For us, we would be less impressed. We would be more impressed by a healing than by someone coming to Jesus, being spiritually resurrected. But the Bible doesn't see it that way. The Bible says, you were dead. You were dead in your sin. You were enemies of God. And the gospel, Jesus, can raise you from that dead. That's far more impressive. Look at the cripple guy. He can sing and dance for a while, but eventually he's going to get old and he'll be back in a walking frame, back in a wheelchair, and eventually they'll die. The person who is diseased, you fix him up, and eventually they'll get old, they'll get another disease, and they're going to die. And even the resurrected person, eventually they're going to get old and they're going to die. Impressive for a few years, maybe even 50 or 60 years. But the person who's spiritually resurrected, the person who's had the sins forgiven, their problem is fixed for eternity. Their problem isn't that they're stuck in a wheelchair. Their problem is that they're facing the wrath of God, and that's been taken away from them forever. That is far more impressive and far more long-lasting than any physical healing or even resurrection itself. You know, we have a lot of baptisms at CCC, and no doubt you have a lot of baptisms at Grace Point. And when we go to baptisms, we oftentimes go there and we cheer our friends. You know, our friends get up there and, you know, they're baptized and we go, woo, yay, you know, my friend got baptized. So good. You know, they're getting up there, they're saying in front of the whole world that they love Jesus, they want to follow Jesus, and that's, it's good and right to do this. But baptism is about far more than just somebody standing up and saying they're following Jesus, as important as that is. Baptism is a symbol of resurrection. The guy dies, he goes down to the water and he's raised with Christ. And so when we cheer at a baptism, we're actually cheering resurrection. Not even physical, not physical resurrection, but eternal resurrection that lasts forever and ever. And so next time you're at a baptism, cheer, but cheer because you're seeing the biggest miracle that you can ever understand. Now that's our friends who are getting baptized. But also, if you're a Christian, that's you. You are the miracle of resurrection. You were dead in your sin. You were enemies of God. You were an object of wrath. And because of Jesus, because of his death on the cross, because of his gospel he gives you, you have been raised to life. You are the miracle of resurrection. You are no longer dead. You are now alive in Christ. That's amazing. That's shocking. That's how good it is to be a Christian. Not only that, Paul goes on. Not only you're alive, but also you are saved. We'll do this a lot quicker, but pretty much you're at war with God. You're heading straight into a confrontation with God. You know God's going to smash you. When anyone goes up against God, no one wins. God wins. That's it, right? You are heading that way, and last minute, someone stands in the way. Jesus absorbs the punishment. He takes away the punishment coming to you, and now you're saved. You are going to doom. You're going to spend the rest of your life in futility. You're going to spend eternity in anguish. But now you're saved. Amazing. That's what you are now, but you're a Christian. And not only that, but now you're seated on thrones with Jesus. See, oftentimes we think, oh, we become a Christian. We just become one of God's millions of minions. You know, we're like one of the orcs in Lord of the Rings. You know, there's 10,000 whatever million orcs, and then Saruman just gets up there and, whoa, there's a whole sea of orcs. And we think, oh, as a Christian, you know, we become Christians and we sort of go, well, we're in this army now and we're just in there. But the Bible sees it very differently. The Bible says, you're not just plucked in to be one of these foot soldiers of God. You're brought in to be his family. You are brought in to be the sons of God. Now, I say sons of God, not sons and daughters of God, because
if you're a girl, you become a son of God. That's great. Now, you feel, oh, that's a bit rough. I'm just... But back in the Bible times, the son inherits, doesn't he? The daughters inherit. So whether you're a boy or a girl, you get to be a son of God. You get to inherit. That's good. You get born to his family. Now, if you think that's sexist, well, for the guys, we all become the brides of Christ. So, the Bible works both ways, doesn't it? See, you're born into God's family. You're not just chucked into this orc army. You are actually in God's family, a son of God, a bride of Christ, and you sit on thrones with Jesus. My goodness. What kind of talk is this? Who are we? We're just these small, little, insignificant people. We get to sit on thrones with Jesus. It is not so much Lord of the Rings. It's Narnia, isn't it? Those four little kids, they get brought into Aslan's kingdom and they get put on thrones. And that's what it's like to be a Christian. You see, before we thought, oh yes, before I was a Christian, I was kind of okay. Now we know that we're objects of wrath. Before we thought, now that I am a Christian, now that I've obeyed the gospel, I'm kind of a bit better than I was before. But Paul says, no, you're not a bit better than you were before. You're alive, you're saved, you're a prince and a princess in God's kingdom. And that's shocking. But that's who we are. Beloved of God, ruling with Jesus. Amazing, huh? Now, how did this happen? What did we do to deserve this? Well, of course, we did nothing. It all came because of the grace and the mercy of God, which we received by faith in Jesus. That's all we did. We received it. It's a gift. Grace and mercy. Now, if you went to Sunday school, you will know that the Sunday school definitions of grace and mercy, and they're good ones. Mercy is something that you deserve, but you don't get. Right? Verses 1 through to 3, we deserve God's wrath. But because of God's mercy, we didn't get it. Amazing. Verses 4 through to 9. Grace is something that we don't deserve, and we get it. Good Sunday school definition. Verses 4 through 9. We don't deserve to be made alive. We don't deserve to be saved. We don't deserve to be put on thrones under Jesus. But we get it. Mercy and grace given to us. Freely by God, received by us just by believing in Jesus, which quite frankly isn't that hard because he's so powerful, so majestic, he's the Christ. It makes sense to believe in him. We get it all just from that. Amazing. And it's not just for us. Having received so much from God, what do we want to do? We should be exploding to want to thank this God and to honour this God. Well, the very first way we actually do this is actually just to become a Christian. Because God did it for us, yes, but more important than us, God did it for Jesus. He did this. He saved us. He gave us grace and mercy so that he could show off his incomparable riches, his grace in Christ Jesus. Mankind is not the center of God's universe. We're very, very, very important. The center of God's universe is God himself. He wants to glorify Jesus, and he's so good to us that we receive grace and mercy and we get to glorify Jesus as well. And that's wonderful. There you go. That's who I am now as a Christian. A lot more than just a little bit better than I was when I was a non-Christian, isn't it? Huge. Okay, lastly, the last thing. Well, if it's all free, if it's grace and mercy and we just receive it by faith, does it mean we do nothing now that we're Christians? Well, Paul says something about that in verse 10. Let's look at verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We received grace and mercy for free, but now that we are Christians, our design is to do good works. Now we're going to spend the next two talks looking at these good works, so we're just going to spend very little time on it right now. Also, lunch is coming. Is it a free ride? Well, yes, on one level. You can't earn grace and mercy. It's given to you. But on the other hand, being a Christian actually costs you everything. once again an age-old Sunday school addict, which is true. It's been true all through our lives, growing up through Sunday school, and it's true. It's true. Grace and mercy come free. The irony of the Christian life is, but it costs you everything. It costs you your whole life. And why wouldn't? Why, and don't you want it to? I mean, God's been so good to you. Don't want to spend all your life and energy pouring it out to honor this God who's been so good to you. Yes, hopefully you will. And we get to do it in many ways. But as we do it, undoubtedly we're going to try a lot of good ways to glorify God, and they'll fail. But by the grace of God, we're going to try a lot of ways to honor and glorify God, which will actually succeed. But when we succeed, Paul reminds us, even those good works are prepared in advance for us to do. We can't boast about becoming Christians, and we can't even boast when we do good things as Christians, because God's prepared it all for us to do. There's stuff to do, but God's prepared it for us, and we must do these things. The Bible says, if you know the good things that you should do, and you don't do them, you sin. Christian life is about doing good works. It doesn't save us, it doesn't win us favor of God, but we're created to do good works. And we'll see that in the next couple of talks. Okay, so that's that one. So what have we done today? A bit of a recap. We asked the question, what were we like before we were Christians? And a lot of us just thought, well, we were kind of okay. But we learned today from verses 1 through 3, no, we weren't okay. We were objects of wrath. Number two, what are we like now that we've been hit by this gospel, now that we're Christians? A lot of us thought, well, we're kind of a bit better than we were before. No, we're not. We're totally different. We're made alive, we're saved, we're sitting on thrones with Jesus. Totally different. And while it's all free, it does commit us to a life of honouring God by loving Him, serving Him, worshipping Him and other people as well. I used to live in Boston for a while, and you can imagine Boston's a very university achievement-oriented town. MIT, Harvard, all these schools were there. And one of the songs that the youth fellowship there sang a lot, which captures the feel of Ephesians 2, it was a song called In Christ Alone. It's not the one that we sing, it's the one that has a chorus that goes like this. It's a chorus that sort of encapsulates what we talked about in Ephesians chapter 2. It says, in Christ alone I put my trust and find my glory in the power of the cross. Grace and mercy flowed from God all free. Everything we have hoped for, everything we depend on, the cross of Jesus, nothing else. Having said that, we want to serve God. There'll be failures, but there'll also be victories. And in every victory, let it be said of me that my source of strength and my source of hope is in Christ alone. No matter what else happens, our trust will still be on Jesus and His cross. And as we do good works for Him, there will be times when we win, and at those times, all the glory goes back to Him. It's a good summary of this chapter. Now, we started off today by looking at Cinderella. Now, Cinderella is a fairy tale, isn't it? But it does reflect what we just heard. Cinderella is a girl in dire situation. She's in trouble. And we, as Christians, were in dire trouble, just like she was. Cinderella was saved by a saviour, the fairy godmother. And as Christians, we were saved by Jesus Christ and His gospel that forgives and calls us in. And like Cinderella, she grew up and she married the prince, and she became a princess. And as a princess, she lives happily ever after. And as Christians, we are now princes and princesses in God's kingdom. And we live happily ever after, joyfully. There'll be troubles, there'll be hardships, but joyful in our forgiveness, in our salvation in God, forever and ever and ever. The Christian life is very much like Cinderella. Only Cinderella is a fairy tale. For Christians, what we've just read is true, hard fact. And it's amazing. Because of this gospel, we can confidently say, for it is by grace that we have been saved through faith, and this not from ourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works. So none of us can boast. Amen.